Understand that there's a simple answer to the question of suffering and evil in the world. As Wenham writes in his book, easy answers could not possibly be right. Answers which fit the facts could only be profoundly disturbing. We must look at reality, look at it hard, till at last we realize there is no way out, till we realize that we are children, that we are fools, that we are at heart conceited, stiff-necked rebels who will get everything wrong unless we are prepared to give up telling God what He should be like and what He should do, till we realize that we can only know what God is pleased to tell us. We must listen and try to understand. End of quote. This morning I invite you to listen with me to what God would say to us through the experience of His servant Moses. We'll try to understand that yes, God reveals Himself to be good, and yet there is suffering and evil in this world, and somehow we've got to accept the truth of both propositions and still keep our faith in God. More importantly, we must understand that our response to God's goodness is crucial. If we deny His goodness, or if we take it for granted, or if we hold it in contempt, we must expect to be held responsible for our actions and our attitudes. Our text teaches us that we have a choice. We can choose to believe in and appreciate the goodness of God and passionately pursue Him in spite of what life throws at us with all of its evil. Or we can allow the trials of life, the evil and the suffering, to cause us to pour contempt on God's goodness and to turn away from Him in bitterness and unbelief. The choice is ours. Our text brings us both warning and promise. The warning is implicit in the promise. Reject the promise and miss the blessing. And what is the promise of this passage we've read? It teaches us that we will only recognize the goodness of God when we are passionate about pursuing His glory. God is good, but we will not understand that. We will not believe that. We will not experience that until our priority is to know Him as He is and to know His glory. We see that in Moses. So let's take a look at this passage as we understand or seek to understand the goodness of God. First truth, let's look at chapter 33 and verses 18 to 23. And the truth that comes out of that is simply this, that goodness is an essential perfection of God's being. Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And then in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. God's goodness is a revelation of His glory. Moses' desire was to know God better. This was a man who was in heart relationship with God. He knew God, he loved God, he wanted to know Him better. He prayed in verse 13, "Show me now your ways." He wanted to know the ways of God. God responds in verse 17, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight and I know you by name." God said, "I will show you my ways." That in turn gave Moses courage to ask for more. Show me your ways. Now he says, "Show me your glory. Show me your essential being. Show me your magnificence. Enrapture my heart with who you are. Let me know you." And of course, in Moses' desire and request to see the glory of God, there is a question for us. Is that the desire of your heart and mine this day? If we are here today declaring ourselves to be Christians, the question for us is, how serious are we about knowing God? Or is our Christianity merely fire insurance, eternal life insurance, so that we know that we're going to the right place when we die? Is that all it is? Or is it in fact a relationship where we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and we desire to taste and know Him more? Moses wanted to know the ways of God, a very noble request. But that wasn't all he wanted, and as God gave him a favorable response to that, Moses' real desire came out, "Show me your glory." And God's response is again positive. And in verse 19 he says, "Yeah, I'll show you my glory," but he surprises us because he doesn't say it in those words. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." God reveals His glory by revealing His goodness. He is glorified by His goodness. God is good, and His goodness is essential to His glory. But He says, not only will I make my goodness pass before you, I will proclaim before you my name. God's goodness is a revelation of His nature. Because when we hear about the name of God in Scripture, it means who He is. It means a revelation of who He is. It means His nature. God reveals His glory by revealing His name along with His goodness. But His name is His nature, who He is. And so in verse 5, He proclaimed the name of the Lord. Jesus said as He prayed to the Lord in John 17, speaking of His disciples, I have revealed to them your name, your nature, who you are. If we are Christians, we have experienced a real revelation of the very nature of God. It may be a small understanding we have, but there's great potential to understand more and more and more because God reveals His name to us, His nature to us. He delights to make Himself known to us. And when He reveals His nature, He does so by revealing His goodness. Goodness is an essential perfection of God's nature. God is good. A.W. Tozer once wrote in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, when Christian theology says that God is good, and this is an extended quote, but Tozer has such a way with words that I'm sure that you'll bear with me. When Christian theology says that God is good, it is not the same as saying that He is righteous or holy. The goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and His unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By His nature, He is inclined to bestow blessedness, and He takes holy pleasure in the happiness of His people. But just apply these things to yourself. The goodness of God is the drive behind all the blessings He daily bestows upon us. God created us because He felt good in His heart, and He redeemed us for the same reason. If you are a Christian, you are the object of God's goodness. And so are non-Christians in many, many ways. Tozer also wrote that God is good is taught or implied on every page of the Bible and must be received as an article of faith as impregnable as the throne of God. It is a foundation stone for all sound thought about God and is necessary to moral sanity. To allow that God could be other than good is to deny the validity of all thought and end in the negation of every moral judgment. There is no morality if God is not good. If God is not good, then there can be no distinction between kindness and cruelty. Heaven can be hell, and hell, heaven. End of quote. God is good, and if that's not true, life has no meaning at all. As we look at this passage, we also see that God's goodness and His sovereignty are not mutually exclusive. Sovereignty means God rules over everything. Nothing happens apart from Him. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him. He works all things after the counsel of His will. Everything that takes place is in His hand and has been ordained by Him from all eternity. And yet, He is good. Now, if you're tracking with me, you're going, okay, hold on. This is where I have a problem. What about the murder of that pastor's daughter? What about that murder of that gas fitter from Abbotsford who was a Christian? Was God not in control, or was He sleeping at that moment? If He was in control, how can He be good? So we need to understand that the Scriptures teach that God's goodness and His sovereignty are not mutually exclusive. We think that if God is good, our opinions and ideas ought to determine how His goodness is exercised and the extent to which it reaches. How arrogant of us creatures. God tells us in this very passage that it is His glory to extend mercy and compassion to whom He chooses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, God does so freely and under no outside compulsion. God's goodness does not stand in the way of His being God. His mercy is free. For us, it is never earned. It's not earned. And for Him, it is never forced. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So as we explore this whole question, is God good? We need to keep these principles in mind. God is good, and God is sovereign. We need to understand as well that God's goodness and His holiness are not mutually exclusive. We read in verse 20 of chapter 33, "But you cannot see My face, for man shall not see Me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by Me where you shall stand on the rock, and while My glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with My hand until I have passed by, and then I will take away My hand, and you shall see My back, but My face shall not be seen." Then in verse chapter 34, He goes on to instruct Moses to take two tablets of stone to replace the law which Moses had broken in anger when he came down from the mountain the first time because the children of Israel were committing idolatry. The law is an expression of God's holiness. And so we need to understand that God is holy. No one can look upon Him and live because He is holy and we are not. Today, the general concept of God held by man in the street and in many churches is indeed that God is good. And that God is love. And that's the reason many people give for rejecting the Bible as God's Word. They say, I can't believe that a good God could ever act like that. And as you read the Scriptures, it is clear that God is a God who exercises judgment. And He punishes sin. He is a holy God. God is love. God is good. Those are the watchwords of many so-called Christian denominations and of people generally who reject the idea of a God of holiness, a God of judgment and wrath. And yet, this Santa Claus theology, as J.I. Packer calls it, of a God who is infinitely forbearing and kind, is only a half-truth. God's holiness is such that no one can see His face and live. What are the heavenly beings crying out in heaven? Isaiah had a vision, and they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." John says, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And when the Lord Jesus prays to His Heavenly Father, He often prayed, "Holy Father." His holiness is the essence of His being, and He is good. And we must not think that holiness and goodness are opposed to one another. God had to hide Moses in a cleft in the rock and allow him to see his back, in quotation marks. Obviously, God does not have a body, but Moses could only see the fading parts of His glory. And in a sense, it's paralleled when Moses would come down from the mountain and his face was shining with the glory of God. And the Israelites were afraid, and so he would cover his face. So they would not see it, and they would not see it as it faded away. Have to remember the setting here. Moses is to receive the law for the second time. He had broken the tablets in anger over Israel's sin, and God was not angry at Moses for being angry. Moses' anger was a righteous anger. It expressed the anger of God. The law is an expression of God's holy character. And so the context here for God declaring that to see His glory is to see His goodness is the context of the revelation of the holiness of God. There is no contradiction between a God of holiness who will punish sin and a God of goodness. In fact, the opposite is true. If God is only good and not holy, we must eventually see him as pathetically weak, one who is disconnected from trials and the suffering of his people, unable to help them. If God were good and he could help, he wouldn't allow such terrible things to happen. If he were good and if he could help. People say, well, since these things do happen, since there is evil in the world, God either is not good or he is not holy or he's not powerful. So people draw the conclusion, well, he's a benevolent but helpless observer, or he's not really good. And that's a God who does not inspire trust. And that tends to confirm our fatalistic attitudes. And so we must understand that God is both good and holy and powerful. I mentioned earlier that there is always, and this will be thrown at you if it hasn't been already, there are always classic challenges to the Christian faith. And perhaps the classic challenge is the one that says, if God is good and if God is all-powerful, then where does evil come from? Because if he were good, he would hate evil. And if he were all-powerful, he'd be able to stop and prevent evil. And yet there is evil, so either he's not good or he's not all-powerful. How do we answer that? You ever face that question? If you haven't faced that question, then you probably haven't shared your faith with too many people. Because if you share your faith, somebody will throw that at you. Our problem is that we take these three statements, God is good, God is powerful, evil exists, and we say in our arrogance that that's all there is to the story. In reality, the Scriptures make clear that God is good and he is all-powerful. We do know that evil exists, but there is a fourth principle, and that is that God has a morally sufficient reason for ordaining the presence of evil. Which means there is no contradiction between the fact that he's good and he's all-powerful. He has a morally sufficient reason for ordaining the presence of evil. However, we get angry because we don't understand his reason. We want him to explain it to us so we can decide if it's valid. Who is now the judge? Who is now placing himself above man? God, justify yourself to us. Show us this morally sufficient reason. We will not be satisfied unless we understand. And so we refuse to believe. And so we follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve, who listened to the devil, who slandered God's motives, slandered God's goodness, and they said, I think we will eat this fruit. We don't believe what God said. And so when we refuse to recognize the goodness and the power and the holiness of God because we don't understand how evil can exist in a world where God is good and powerful, we are following Adam and Eve in unbelief and rebellion. We are placing ourselves as the judge over God, expecting him to justify himself. He calls us to trust him. The God of the Bible is good, and he is holy. And that's never a contradiction. But our part is to remember that he's the creator and we are the creatures. He is God and we are not. And it is the height of arrogance to demand that God submit to our judgment and justify himself to us. We are called to do what is right, and that is to submit to him and trust him. Adam and Eve were okay until they took to themselves the right to judge God's word and determine whether or not they should follow it. We are creatures. The only right attitude is to say, you are God, command me and I will obey. You are good, you made me, you are holy, I trust you, I am your servant. That is the right attitude. An attitude of arrogance is an attitude of rebellion, and we'll never discover the truth. So God is good in his essential being. Secondly, the goodness of God is the fountain out of which flow all his blessings to humanity. As we look at the revelation of his name and his nature in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God proclaims who he is. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. As the Lord proclaims His name, in other words, His nature, in verse 5, He fulfills His promise to display His goodness. Verses 6 and 7 tell us some of the blessings that flow to us from the goodness of God, from this benevolent, kind attitude of God toward His creatures and especially toward His people. God is a God who is merciful, which means He is compassionate. He has a kind disposition toward meeting our need, especially regarding our sin. My prof in school used to say God's goodness is exercised on behalf of our needs. It is His will to bless us. God delights to bless us. And so, we as sinners need to cry out to Him as the tax collector did in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, the sinner. But we can cry out that way with confidence and with hope because He is a God who is merciful. That flows out of His goodness. He's also a God who is gracious. And of course, mercy and grace are closely related, but they're not identical. He is gracious. That refers to the free, unmerited favor of God toward those who deserve the opposite. Again, I would like to quote from A.W. Tozer because he writes this so well. As mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery and guilt, so grace is His goodness directed toward human debt and demerit. It is by His grace that God imputes merit where none previously existed and declares no debt to be where one had been before. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. It appears to us as a self-caused propensity to pity the wretched, to pity us, to spare the guilty, to welcome the outcast, to bring into favor those who were before under just disapprobation, under just judgment. Its use to us sinful men is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God is both merciful and gracious, and those are expressions of His goodness. We read as well that He is slow to anger. This is an interesting phrase. Literally, long of nostril. I think I mentioned this before. It's the idea of someone getting angry, and as they get angry, their nostrils flare, and the smoke comes out, the fire comes out. But God is long of nostril. It's a long time before He gets angry. He is patient with us. He's long-suffering toward us. He has control over Himself. When you and I get anger, we often sin. Anger is not sin per se, if it's anger for a righteous reason. But even when it's for a righteous reason, we often sin, because when we get angry, we lose control. We talk about losing our temper, flying off the handle. God never loses His temper. God is never out of control. But He has such control over Himself that He restrains His anger for a long time. As Peter says, God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then we read that He is abounding in steadfast love. And the word love here is a good Old Testament word, chesed. Chesed should get you to learn to say that. Because it's loyal love, or it's loving loyalty. It's His covenant love. It's committed, loyal love. It's His resolve to do good to the one He loves. And we're told He maintains love to thousands. In other words, beyond counting, a multitude that no man can number, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Of course, the Lord Jesus said, greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Love gives. God is a God of love. His love is an expression of His goodness. He is a God whose nature is good. And He says He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that means there's hope for us sinful rebels. It means there's hope for you this morning if you are not reconciled to God, if you've not yet put your trust in Jesus. He is a God of forgiveness. And there's hope for us who are Christians, because we still sin. But He forgives, and He forgives, and He forgives. God's goodness and His love moved Him to give His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life, knowledge of God forever in His presence. God is good. He's good to His people. He's good to the human race. His goodness is expressed to us every day as humanity. And the fact that most of us fail to recognize its presence in our lives, or as is more often the case, refuse to recognize it, doesn't change one iota the fact that He is abundantly good to us. A.W. Pink noted that the goodness of God is seen in that when man transgressed the law of his Creator, instead of wiping us out instantly, a dispensation of unmixed wrath did not at once commence. Well might God have deprived His fallen creatures of every blessing, every comfort, every pleasure. Instead, He ushered in a regime of a mixed nature, of mercy and judgment. But Pink goes on to say that as we study the history of the world and study God's acts, we see that mercy triumphs over judgment. And as we see, His mercy and His goodness is expressed even to those who hate Him. The Lord Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Every blessing, health, family, friends, jobs, the beauty of creation, every blessing that mankind knows flows out of the goodness of God. God is good. But thirdly, there's a warning in our passage. If we scorn the goodness of God, we will experience His severity in judgment. Take a look at the second half of verse 7. You note that I stopped reading before I finished the verse. We read, "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but..." The goodness of God is not opposed to all of His other attributes and characteristics. And we need to hold them all together. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Not an easy passage to understand. In Romans 11:22, Paul, speaking of God's casting off of unbelieving Jews and acceptance of Gentiles by grace, warns, "Note then the kindness and severity of God." And as Dr. Packer says, the crucial word here is "and." The Christians at Rome are not to dwell on God's goodness alone, His kindness, nor on His severity alone, but to contemplate both together. God is good, He's kind, and He's stern, He's severe. And that's what our text here reminds us. The same truth. God is love. God is compassionate. God is merciful. God is forgiving. But God will also punish sin. He is kind and He is stern. And we must not focus on one truth to the exclusion of the other. We need to keep them both at the center of our faith. And so there are three principles I want to draw from verse 7, the second half of the verse. It's not an easy verse. It's one of the hard sayings of the Old Testament. "Who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." First, God punishes the guilty. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Romans says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being is guilty. Either Christ bears our sin or we must bear them ourselves. Every sin will be punished. God will not sweep anyone's wickedness under the carpet and pretend it doesn't exist. God is good, but He is also holy. If we saw a human judge and he took someone who was clearly guilty and said, "Oh, I'll let you off this time," we would not say that judge was good. Goodness requires hatred of evil. Justice requires punishment. God will punish the guilty. And so please don't make the modern mistake, that so many in our land make of assuming that a good God won't express judgment and wrath against sin. He will. And remember that Scripture says that all have sinned and none are righteous. We need a Savior. Moses said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. If you trust in him, and if you do not, you'll be cut off from your people. Moses foreshadowed the Savior whom we need. We will either be punished for our sin, or a substitute must be punished in our place. Jesus died on the cross, bearing the sins of many. He has risen from the dead, declaring justification for all who repent and trust in him. But do not think that God will not punish the guilty. And if you have not been reconciled to God through Christ, recognize that the wrath of God continues to hang over you like the sword of that ancient Greek guy whose name I can never say, held by a thread, ready to drop at any second. We're all only a heartbeat away from eternity. And any one of us could get hit by a truck. Recognize that God will punish sin. Secondly, and this is the hard saying, recognize that God allows the consequences of our sin to affect others. We live in a fallen world. We are a fallen race. And what we do hurts us, and what we do hurts other people, especially our children and our descendants. I have to ask my children to forgive me. It's one of the hard sayings of Scripture, but we know it's true. We see it all around us. It says, He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. All of us carry the natural consequences of our parents' sins. I grew up in a family where, and I had great parents, but they both smoked. I'm not trying to condemn anyone who smokes, but we know that that hurts your body. But I also bore that. My mother smoked when she was pregnant. I like to think that's the reason why I have trouble keeping up when I play hockey. I don't know if that's true or not. But we all bear the consequences of our parents' actions and effects. Part of God's judgment on sin is that He allows it to have consequences, and these affect other people. Yet in this passage, we need to see it as mercy. He restricts the effect to the third and the fourth generation. We also have to remember that God is just. And as He says through Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father. We bear the consequences, but not the guilt of our parents' sins. Nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Sin is a tragedy. We live in a fallen world. One look at the headlines proves that. God's goodness is seen in dealing with tragedy through His beloved Son. Jesus came to die, that no sinner need die eternally. He came to bring in ultimate justice. And so God will one day set all things right. But there's a third principle as we look at this negative side of verse 7. If we scorn the goodness of God, we will experience the severity of His judgment. God is good. God is merciful and gracious and loving and forgiving. God is very patient. We have much to rejoice in. But make no mistake, there is a limit to God's patience. There is an end to the day of grace. One day Jesus will return. And we're told in Acts 17 that God has fixed a day upon which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and He has given proof of this by raising Him from the dead. Jesus will return as our Savior or as our judge. If we persist in refusing God's goodness and His grace, if we allow ourselves to stumble over the suffering and evil in the world, and there is suffering and there is evil in the world, and God is angry at it, but if we stumble over that and say, how could a good God allow that? I refuse to believe in Him. If we stubbornly turn our back on the Savior, one day we will be removed from the sphere of His goodness, and we will know the fullness of His severity. Hell is a place where goodness no longer exists. Never doubt God's goodness and never take it for granted. God is good and He delights to be good to us. But if we stumble over the wickedness in the world because we are in a fallen world, we are sinners, we contribute to that wickedness. If we stumble over that and allow that to make us bitter and turn away from God, then one day He will remove us from the sphere of His goodness and there will be nothing left but judgment and wrath. But there's one last point we need to draw from this passage. It's the fourth principle, and it is that God reveals His goodness only to those who are passionate about knowing Him as He truly is. So let's revisit Moses, verse 18, and then chapter 34, verse 8. Chapter 33, verse 18, Moses cries out. He says in verse 13, "If I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor, in order to continue being in your favor. I want to know you. Show me your ways." And God responds positively, and Moses then bares his soul. He lets known what his deepest desire is, and he says in verse 18, "Please show me your glory. I want to know you as you are. I want to delight in you. You are my treasure. Satisfy my heart. I don't want any other treasures. I want you." In verse 8, after God revealed His goodness to Moses and His sovereignty and all His majesty, we read Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Let's not miss the important fact that it was only when Moses pleaded that God show him His glory that the Lord revealed His goodness to Moses. Let's also note here, it's clear from the narrative that Moses was the only Israelite allowed to see God's glory. He seems to have been the only Israelite that pleaded to see God's glory. The rest of the nation were not given this privilege. Verse 11 tells us that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now clearly we don't know what that means because he says no one can see my face and live. But in some way there was intimate communion. And now Moses asks first that God would show him His ways, that he might know God. Then he progresses on to this even bolder request, "Show me your glory." It's not hard to read between the lines here. God was pleased with Moses' passion to know Him. God didn't begrudgingly say, "Oh, all right." God is looking for hearts that hunger for Him. God was pleased with David in spite of all of his sins, and He calls him a man after my own heart. I don't believe that God was displeased at all with Moses' passion to know Him. I think that that's what God desires in each one of us. But what is interesting is that first, the display of His glory is seen in the revelation of His goodness. And second, it is only to the man who is passionate about knowing God that this revelation of God's nature, and specifically His goodness, was given. Now, there's a sense in which Moses points us to the Lord Jesus. Moses represented Israel, and he points us by doing so to Christ who represents us. And so God reveals His glory to Moses and then through Moses to Israel. Christ Jesus came from glory, and He reveals God's glory to us that we might experience that glory. Moses points to that representative. As we saw last week, Christ Jesus is our high priest representing us in the presence of God now. So there's a sense in which Moses points us to Christ. There's no way we can know God's glory apart from the one who came from glory and reveals it to us. And yet Moses is also the model of our privilege of knowing God. He is both a representative of Christ, a figure of Christ, but he's also an example of the believer. And what it shows us here is that God delights to reveal Himself to those who are serious about seeking Him. And I believe that principle holds for you and me today. We might not be given a specific visual revelation of God. He might not place us on a rock, cover us with his hand, and pass by in the way he did with Moses. But it is still true that it is only those who are passionate about knowing God, those who delight in his glory, those who thirst for him and hunger for him, who will be given the grace to understand and see and recognize and experience his goodness even in the tragedies of a fallen world. Scripture everywhere teaches us that God is good. But in doing so, it confronts us with a choice. We can choose to believe in and appreciate the goodness of God and passionately pursue him in spite of anything that life throws at us. Or we can allow the trials of life and the evil and the suffering that's around us to cause us to become bitter, cause us to pour contempt on God's goodness, and cause us to turn away from him in unbelief. The choice is ours. Now, there's one last principle as we conclude here. God's goodness does not mean that all our experiences in life will be experienced as good, even for believers. Romans 8:28 remains the promise by which we navigate life in a fallen world. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good. And the context of that verse is that that goodness will mean we are being conformed into the image of Christ and one day will be glorified with him. And so even the evil and the sin God uses to work together for our good. We have to hold on to that truth as we navigate through this world. God is good. He works all things together for our good, but there is sin and wickedness and evil in the world. So not everything that comes into your life or mine will be good. But God causes all things to work together for good for his people. Though in this life we may not always understand how it works together for good. But we go by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Or to quote William Cooper in his great hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God moves in a mysterious way." We will only recognize the goodness of God when we are passionate about pursuing his glory. Trust in him. Place yourself under the goodness of God by trusting in Christ, and give your life to pursuing his glory. And you will know, no matter what happens, that God is good. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for being so kind as to reveal yourself to us fallen, sinful, rebellious creatures. For being so kind and good as to give your own beloved Son that he might die in our place. Thank you for raising him from the dead. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who draws us to him to trust in him and be reconciled to you. And thank you for the gift of eternal life, which is to know you. Kindle in our hearts a desire to know you more and more, so that Moses' prayer becomes our prayer. Show us your glory. Satisfy our hearts with your goodness, that we might live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with that hymn that I quoted at the end, William Cooper's hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way."